Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, let's now take a moment and pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. Father, once more, we just want to give you all the praise that you deserve for what you have accomplished for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, the very fact that we are here this morning, we say it every week, but we never want to take it for granted that the only reason we're here this morning is because of the abundant mercy and grace you have poured out on us through the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And so what a glorious good gift this has been already today to pray together and sing together and have your word read over us together. These are all good gifts for us that you have given us to equip us to live our lives for the glory of the name of Jesus. And so, Father, we ask you, as we do every week, to be at work in us by the power of your Spirit that lives in us through the truth of your word, making us more and more like Jesus. Father, I'm so thankful for this letter we have been working our way through to the Corinthian church. How instructive it has been for us. And Father, we trust that it will continue to be so even this morning. Father, I pray that this passage would be a reminder to us that you intend to use us in powerful ways for the glory of your name. No matter where we are, no matter who we are, Father, you can use us and equip us that we might live for the glory of your name, for the fame of the name of Jesus, for the spread of the gospel to all peoples. And so, Father, I pray that you would challenge us and convict us with the truth of your word this morning. I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is an error or from leading your people astray in any way. And we ask that you would lead us into all truth. And we pray this for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. In 2005, there was a man named Harold Camping that made an astonishing prediction. Camping was the longtime president of a radio station called Family Radio and was a self-proclaimed evangelist, though, of course, we would question many of his doctrines and things that he taught. Nevertheless, he was a fairly well-known personality in the country. His radio station was fairly well-known. It was in more than 150 different markets across the United States. And he was one of these guys that you're familiar with, probably, that was fixated on trying to answer questions about the end times. So in 2005, he predicted that the world was going to end and Christ was going to return on May 21st, 2011. That was, by the way, his second prediction after the first one failed from September 6, 1994, but we'll give him a pass for now. This time, however, the May 21st, 2011 prediction, Family Radio was pleading with people to send in donations because they wanted everyone to know about this. And so they collected just loads of money and spent a ton of money on promoting this. And so this prediction became really well known across the nation. People listening to the radio station, people who were following Harold Camping became aware that 5/21/11 was going to be the last day. And so as you can imagine, those who listened to Harold Camping, those who followed him, those who trusted him, began to make some radical decisions with their lives. People were selling their homes. They were emptying their bank accounts and sending the money to Family Radio. There were people leaving their families, moving across the country, all kinds of these radical life decisions. Now, of course, in the end, as you know, because we're here right now, his prediction was shown to be fraudulent. He tried to redo it, saying, no, I made a mistake. He put it later that year, and that was wrong too. But that's all beside the point. The reason I bring that up is because I want you to get in your head this picture of what people were doing in response to what Harold Camping was saying. These radical decisions they were making with their lives, selling their homes, leaving their families, emptying their bank accounts, just these radical changes in their lives. This radical religious leader's message caused people to believe they needed to make all of these changes. And now, of course, I in no way intend, nor would I desire, to compare the Apostle Paul to Harold Camping. So that's not the point of the illustration. But here's the point. The impact of Paul's teaching as a true, faithful gospel apostle, the impact of Paul's teaching and the arrival of the gospel in Corinth was having that kind of impact in the Corinthian church. That's the radicalism that the Corinthians were responding to the gospel with. We've seen it in the past few weeks. People were thinking they were supposed to leave their marriages and leave their families. They thought Paul's teachings on sexual immorality meant that even sexual relationships inside marriage were forbidden. So people were leaving their families. People who were married to unbelievers thought there's no way God would want them to be involved in a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. So they were leaving their families behind. They were making all kinds of radical decisions in light of the gospel arriving, just as radical as those who were doing it in response to Harold Camping's false teachings and predictions. They believed, the Corinthians, that the gospel demanded they make these kinds of decisions with their life. But what we're going to see in chapter 7, verses 17 through 24, as Sam just read for us, is Paul's response to this mentality. And in some ways, it's actually quite surprising. Paul doesn't call for radical changes to be made to someone's place in life in order to faithfully follow Jesus. Again, we saw that over the past few weeks. People were tempted to leave their marriages, to leave their families. And Paul said, no, you're supposed to stay there. Be faithful in the marriage in which God has placed you. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, for the sake of the gospel, stay committed for the sake of the gospel, for their potential salvation, for the potential salvation of your children. Make much of Jesus where you are in your marriages. That's why Paul makes the appeal not to pursue divorces. That's what he was talking about. Don't think there's some righteous thing you're supposed to pursue by leaving your family behind. That's not what God is calling you to do. But his correction to the Corinthians' decisions doesn't stop with the question of marriage and singleness. It extends to all other areas of our lives as well. And what Paul says to us in this passage is that in order to be useful for God, a faithful follower of Jesus, you don't have to make radical changes to your cultural or ethnic identity. You don't have to change your social status. You don't have to even change your occupation. God is ready to use you for the glory of his name in the advance of his kingdom, right where you are, as you are. This is what Paul is driving home to us in verses 17 to 24. And he repeats this guiding principle three different times in three slightly different ways in this short passage. I mean, you can make no mistake about what the main idea Paul wants you to know. If you want to look there again. In verse 17, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Verse 20, he says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Verse 24, he says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Paul is saying to us that your position in life, whether it's cultural, socioeconomic, or occupational, that does not define you. All those things are secondary to your primary identity in Christ. Therefore, as long as you are finding your comfort, your joy, your hope, your peace in him, in Jesus, that all of these other matters are secondary and do not have to be changed for you to be useful, for you to be faithful in his kingdom. We can flourish in our walk with Jesus right where we are when he calls us to himself. So there are three helpful guiding principles that this passage provides for us that Paul intends us to hear that we might live for the glory of Christ right where he has placed us. So here they are, one at a time, and then we'll just work through them again, one at a time. But here are the three principles. Number one, we can trust his sovereignty over our lives. We can trust God's sovereignty over our lives. Verse 17. Number two, we find our primary identity in Christ. not culture or ethnicity. Number three, we find our primary identity in Christ, not our status or occupation. So let's first begin with that first principle, because this lays the foundation under our feet for the following two. Number one, we can trust God's sovereignty over our lives. Look there with me again at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, again, this is one of the three summary statements that Paul provides in this brief passage, these three statements about remaining where God has called you. And while the meat of this passage is really in the examples Paul's going to give us in verses 18 to 24 when he deals with circumcision, uncircumcision, bondservant, and free, I want to be sure we just don't skip over the foundation that Paul's providing here in verse 17, because it lies under everything else that Paul says. So notice with me how he describes the lives we are to live as believers. He says in verse 17, we should live the life the Lord has assigned to each of us and to which God has called us. Now, if Paul stopped there, if that's the only verse we had, it might be tempting to think what Paul means by verse 17 is when we come to Christ, our immediate obligation is to start evaluating what assignment we have and what we need to move and what we need to go do, right? What he has assigned us, like, well, what has he called us to do? I'm coming to Christ now. I've got to change where I work, what I'm doing, and so what has he assigned for me? But we know that that's not what Paul is saying, because the whole point of the rest of the chapter is that you don't have to make radical changes with the status of your life to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So when he says in verse 17, let us live the life the Lord has assigned him, he doesn't mean something, what the Lord has assigned is something different than where we are now. No, he means that God has sovereignly put you where you are. That where you are when you come to Jesus is God's sovereign placement of you. He has put you there for his good purposes. Verse 17 is saying we can be content with the life situation in which the Lord has placed us when we come to Christ. Now, listen, of course, there are exceptions to this. If you are, as all unbelievers are, living in sin, and if you have an occupation that is a sinful occupation, of course, God wants you to walk away from that. We're not saying that you don't put sin to death in your life, but generally speaking, your ethnic identity, your culture, your occupation, Paul is saying to you, the Lord has assigned that. He's sovereign over it. He put you there. One, we know he's sovereign because he saved you by putting you there. You came to know Christ because you were there. And God has you there potentially and intentionally for his good purposes. Where you are when God calls you to himself is by the direct intervention of his sovereign hand for his good purposes that he might redeem us. Right? He put you there to redeem you, to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved son. He put you there so that you could hear the good news of the gospel that Jesus came in the flesh and died in place of sinners and was risen from the grave on the third day that all who trusted him might one day join him in that glorious resurrection. Therefore, what Paul is saying is as long as the place you're in right now doesn't involve sin when you come to Christ, you are free to remain in that very place, in that very situation where God first called you to himself. Becoming a follower of Jesus is a transformation of who we are within the life we're currently living. It's not necessarily a transformation of our life situation. Now, I keep saying necessarily, because there are some that God calls to make radical changes in their lives, not the least of which is the Apostle Paul, the very man who wrote the letter to the Corinthians, and he's telling them, hey, you can stay where you are and serve God. You can remain in the condition in which you're called. The very man who said that radically changed what he was doing with his life when he came to know Jesus. Right, he became a traveling missionary, church planter, traveled all over the place. So Paul is not saying that you should never, ever change your occupation, that you should never radically transform who you are. But what he is saying is for most people who come to Christ, it typically is not going to involve and is not required for you to have a radical transformation of your life. You can live in the house where you came to know Jesus. You can keep the job where you're working when you came to know Jesus. You can sustain the culture you lived in that you're familiar with when you came to know Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. And you can be content resting in God's sovereignty over where he sovereignly put you. Now, the best way to understand this foundational truth is just to listen to Paul and follow along with the examples he gives in verses 18 through 24. So let's look at the next two principles, because these are a lot more practical and I think will give us a lot more insight into what it is that Paul is saying in this passage. So number two, here's the second principle Paul gives us if we're going to live faithfully right where God has placed us. So number two, we can find our primary identity in Christ, not culture or ethnicity. Look with me again at verses 18 and 19. Paul asked these rhetorical questions. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now you see, Paul uses the phrase at the time of his call. So what Paul is talking about is the moment when you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, if you have the condition of being circumcised, you don't have to hide that. You don't have to remove the marks of that. If you are uncircumcised, you don't have to pursue circumcision. Now, it's important for us to take a moment to remember the significance of circumcision. Why is Paul talking about this at all in the first place? Well, circumcision was an essential part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So circumcision was the God-ordained, the God-commanded physical sign of belonging to the nation of Israel, to God's people. Every male child that was born in Israel was required by God's law to be circumcised on the eighth day, and those who were not circumcised were considered unclean. And so the Jewish people, Israel, would separate themselves from the uncircumcised people around them. Yet, here in the Roman Empire, at the same time, while the circumcised Jews viewed the uncircumcised as unclean, you had the Gentiles who lived in the Roman Empire that looked down on those who were circumcised. They often despised the Jewish population. They thought the act of circumcision was an absurd devotion, a brutal ancient act to some ancient religion that was completely unnecessary. And so here you have in the Corinthian church both these uncircumcised Gentiles and these circumcised Jews that would be tempted to be judgmental of each other and separate from each other based on their ethnicity and based on their culture. You can see how the Gentiles, therefore, would have been tempted to think, well, look, hey, I'm uncircumcised. Jesus was Jewish. I need to be circumcised in order to kind of belong, right? In order to be accepted as a Christian. And on the other side, you had Jews tempted to say, look at the situation and say, hey, the Gentiles are flooding into the church. And so in order to be accepted by them, I need to kind of keep this hidden and keep this quiet. And it needs to, people should just not know that I have a Jewish heritage, because that Jewish heritage, that Jewish culture, that Jewish ethnicity is going to cause problems in the church. And so they were this tempted to say, hey, if I'm going to be righteous, then I have to do one thing or the other in order to faithfully walk with Jesus. And yet to both of them, the Gentile and to the Jew, Paul says, you don't need to change anything. And the reason he gives is actually quite shocking. Look at verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. The fact that the Apostle Paul, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, would say circumcision doesn't matter is astonishing. But this is Paul's point. He's saying that's not the most important thing. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is, are you living your life? Are you shaping your life in such a way that you are living for the glory of Christ as you pursue obedience to God's commands over your life? Are you pursuing obedience to Jesus Christ with your life? And Paul says, neither of those ethnic or cultural distinctions keeps you from walking faithfully with Jesus, serving the kingdom, and pleasing the Heavenly Father. He says you can be Jewish without shame. You can be a Gentile without shame. There is no ethnic, there is no cultural qualification for the kingdom of God. There is no ethnic or cultural qualification for walking faithfully and being useful for the glory of Jesus in the kingdom. What matters is not one's ethnic background, but one's devotion to the Lord, which is why Paul says circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Is your life bearing the fruit of the gospel, not any distinguishing ethnic identifiers you may carry? Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 3, 26 to 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or to say it another way, your ethnicity, regardless of what it is, contributes nothing to your identity in Christ, and neither makes you a more faithful or a less faithful follower of Jesus, and neither gets you closer to Jesus, nor does it push you farther away from Jesus. It doesn't make you more useful for God or less useful for God. It has zero impact on your position at the foot of the cross as a redeemed child of God made whole by the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 18 and 19. Now, having said that, let me make a few points of clarification and application based on the truth Paul is communicating here in verses 18 and 19. This does not mean that it's sinful or wrong to love your ethnicity or your culture. We have people in our church who grew up in different countries, in different cultures, and you don't have to check your ethnicity at the door. You don't have to check your culture at the door. You can rejoice in the food you grew up eating, the traditions you grew up enjoying, the holidays that you grew up celebrating in your country. Just like I can say y'all and not have to leave my southern accent at the door, right? We can be who we are in Christ. We don't have to leave those things behind. That's what Paul is saying to us. But those things don't make us more faithful than any other ethnicity or culture. Those things are irrelevant to your position of righteousness in Jesus and your ability to walk faithfully and to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, right? It's not calling for us to abolish cultural distinctives. That would be a misunderstanding. But it is saying no one should ever feel that they must renounce their ethnicity to make themselves more acceptable to Jesus. Yet, there are times when God does call us to assimilate ourselves into other cultures for the sake of the gospel. I mean, this is often what missionaries, well, not often, this is precisely what missionaries are called to do. The role of the missionary is not, if you're an American missionary, is not to go make other countries more American. No, your job is to go as a missionary, assimilate yourself into that culture, learn their customs, their habits, their language, so that you can more effectively relate to those with whom you live, with those to whom you are ministering and wanting to proclaim the good news of the gospel and plant healthy churches. In fact, even the Apostle Paul did this specifically with circumcision. So Paul meets this young, faithful follower of Jesus named Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mother and he had a Greek father. And so Timothy, grown man Timothy, had not been circumcised. And Paul was getting ready to take Timothy into a Jewish area to plant churches, to proclaim the gospel, And so we learn in Acts 16:3 that Paul had Timothy get circumcised, which is surprising in light of this passage. This is what Acts 16:3 says. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised so that his culture, so that his ethnicity wouldn't be a stumbling block to the gospel for the Jews where they were going. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Timothy, I would have been like, Paul, but you said I didn't, like, I would have been reminding him of these words, right? Like, what about what you said before, Paul? I thought I didn't have to do that. But no, Timothy was willing to do it. He was willing to do what was necessary to remove stumbling blocks, to assimilate himself into the Jewish culture for the sake of the gospel. And it's just a few verses later in Acts 17 that it says Paul's strategy worked. Verse 5 of Acts 16 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So this helps us see and understand the main point Paul is making in verses 18 and 19. What he's addressing is the motive. And what he is saying is, if you're trying to change your ethnicity or your cultural ties because somehow you think it will make you more righteous in the sight of God, stop. It's not going to accomplish that. That you are accepted by the perfect, complete work of Jesus Christ. He stands in your place, and there's no need to change any of your cultural identity in order to be more accepted by Jesus. What matters is demonstrating the fruit of the gospel with your life. And yet, at the same time, Paul says, there may be times where you're called to be all things to all people, that you might save some, as Paul says. And there are times where you have to leave your cultural preferences behind for the sake of the gospel, but not for the sake of your own righteousness. Never think your ethnicity defines your relationship with Jesus. It doesn't. It has no bearing on it. What matters is, are you living faithfully for the glory of Jesus? That's what Paul is saying to us in verses 18 and 19. So we can trust God's sovereignty over our lives, including the culture into which we were born and the ethnicity we have as a result of that. And that brings us to Paul's third principle to help us live where we are for the glory of Christ. Number three, we can find our primary identity in Christ, not our status or occupation. We can find our primary identity in Christ, not our status or occupation. Look with me at verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So now Paul is turning his attention to the socioeconomic status, the occupation status of the Corinthian Christians. And in verse 21, he is first addressing those who are bondservants. The ESV renders it bondservant, but ultimately, bondservant is just kind of a cleaned up way to translate the word for slave. If you were doing probably a literal translation of the word, slave would be a better word. Just often English translations are hesitant to use that word. And I understandably so, because of the slavery past of Americans' heritage and of our history. And while it's true that the American slavery and slavery in the Roman Empire were not the same, there's been all kinds of academic studies done trying to understand Roman slavery, trying to understand exactly what it was like. And while it probably wasn't exactly like American chattel slavery, it's not to say that it was any less cruel or harsh. In the Roman Empire, bondservants, slaves, were treated as property to be bought, to be sold, to be used, and even abused. They were often even used as sexual servants. There was nothing glorious or good about being a slave in the Roman Empire. And that's the word here. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about bondservants. And we know that the early churches in these Roman cities, the city of Corinth being one of them, that these churches had numerous slaves who were members of their body. I remind you what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, right? He's implying you were probably of the slave class. Many of those who were in the church at Corinth belonged to this class of bondservants. And therefore, it's not hard to imagine, because of the reality of how slavery worked in the Roman Empire and the presence of slaves in the church, that it's not hard to imagine that a slave who came to Christ might feel that he's not worthy of Jesus, or that he's somehow beneath being able to belong to a church. It's not hard to imagine, because of the abuse some of them, if not many of them, had to bear in their bodies, that they felt placed them beyond the reach of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. But listen to these astonishing words from Paul in verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Now, Paul's there. He's saying, were you a slave when called, when you came to faith, when God opened your eyes to see the glories of Christ, when he took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, when you were called and placed your faith in Christ and in that moment became a child of God? Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Paul's point is that your position as a bondservant, as a slave, cannot keep you from the grace-filled love and mercy of Jesus Christ. You are not a lesser Christian because you are trapped in slavery. That's what Paul means by don't be concerned about it. This is not Paul lacking empathy. He's not saying, hey, you're a slave. I know it's bad. Hey, don't worry about it. It's all good, right? That's not what he means. What he means is your position as a bondservant does not keep you from the kingdom. You are fully accepted by Jesus, and you can walk faithfully with him and live a life for the glory of his name right where you are. That's what Paul means when he says, don't be concerned about it. Don't think that you must be a free person to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it clear that he's not being indifferent to their situation because of what he says at the second half of verse 21, that what the ESV has in parentheses. He says, don't be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Paul says, if providence comes your way and you're able to walk away from slavery, if you're able to be free from slavery, then by all means, pursue it. You're not wrong to do so. You can walk away from it in good conscience. Paul's not saying you have to stay stuck. You have to stay trapped in slavery. In fact, he says the opposite. If the opportunity presents itself, take advantage of it. Avail yourself of it. No longer live as a slave if you don't have to. But Paul's point at the same time is, if that opportunity doesn't present itself, if that providential opportunity never comes your way, you can live for the glory of Jesus. You're accepted by him. It doesn't keep you from him. It doesn't make you less righteous than a freed person. It doesn't make you less a child of God than a free person. You belong to Christ, and you are his, and you are his child, whether you are slave or free. Now, Paul goes on in verse 22 and gives the reason for this position. You see that in verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. He's saying, even if you're a slave to man, you are free in Christ. You are free to serve him. You're free to live for his glory right where he has you. And then Paul turns around and also reminds those who are free, you see that in the second half of verse 22, that those who are free when called are bondservants of Christ. They were bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they belong to Jesus. They're not free to live as they please. They're to live for the one who bought them. And therefore, verse 23 goes on to say, those who are free should not live as if they are slaves to men. I love how John Piper describes the balance that Paul gives here when he says that if you are called to Christ as a slave, you're free in the Lord. And if you're called as a free man, you're a bondservant of Christ. This is what he says. This is so helpful. In the gospel, there is an antidote for despair in menial jobs, and an antidote for pride in highly esteemed jobs. There is an antidote for despair in menial jobs and an antidote for pride in highly esteemed jobs. That regardless of where God has us in either role, Our job is to live for the glory of Christ right where we are. Now, this applies to the modern world perhaps in more ways than you realize. Because the reality is, often when people come to faith rightly, they're on fire for the Lord, right? They are excited and energized. They're overwhelmed by the reality that God has poured out his mercies on them. And so they're overwhelmed by this new thing in their life that Jesus has saved them. And often they're tempted to think the only path forward, most certainly if God has rescued me in this way, then the only thing I have to do with my life is either go on the mission field or pursue full-time ministry. They think they have to change the entire professional trajectory of their lives because they came to Christ. But Paul, it seems, would actually say to most people, not everyone, that he would actually say to most people, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Which means, Paul is saying that we need committed, faithful Christians who are plumbers, electricians, lawyers, educators, realtors, farmers, bankers, consultants, stay-at-home moms, venture capitalists, small business owners, truck drivers, CEOs, and 1,000 other careers that exist in the world. Your vocation, unless, of course, it is a sinful industry, your vocation is not unholy. That's what Paul is saying to the bondservants. That's what he's saying to those who are free. A software engineer who is faithfully following Jesus in their work and home is not less righteous or holy than a pastor or a missionary. Being a pastor is not a more noble profession than being a mechanical engineer. That's what Paul's saying here. God wants to use you right where he has sovereignly planted you. And what God cares most about is whether or not we're living for his glory where he has us, whatever occupation that may be. Now, I want to be really clear on the other side of this. This doesn't mean you should cut off your mind and heart to God potentially calling you to the mission field. Right? That's not what Paul's saying either. Paul himself changed the trajectory of his professional life. Right? The very guy who's writing this is the exception to what he's saying. So don't hear me saying this morning, or don't leave here saying, hey, our pastor said that we don't have to go on the mission field. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what Paul's saying. It's not what the Bible is saying. That may be exactly what God desires for your life. But I want you to hear what I'm about to say really, really clearly. What this passage is warning all of us of is this. Do not think that becoming a pastor or a missionary makes you a more faithful follower of Jesus or will somehow increase your standing in the kingdom. In fact, if you're not already living for the glory of Jesus where God has you now, then you're not going to start living for his glory when you become a pastor or a missionary. Let me say that again. If you're not living for the glory of Jesus where God has you right now, then you're not going to magically start when you become a pastor or a missionary. The way we evaluate whether someone should be an elder or whether someone should be a missionary is, how are you living your life now? Are you spiritually caring for people? Are you evangelizing? Are you proclaiming the gospel to others? Listen, if you're not sharing the gospel with people, if you're not evangelistic here, you're not going to become evangelistic when you move to the Middle East. So Paul is saying, flourish where God has planted you. And as you're working for the glory of his name, as you're ministering, as you're pursuing faithfulness right where God has you, others around you might begin to notice and they might say, hey, I think you might be the missionary type. Hey, I think you might be the pastor type. I think you might be a pastor, a faithful pastor elder. But it starts by being faithful right where God has you. The point is, free or slave, Jew or Gentile, your identity is in Jesus. And that's why Paul concludes with what he does in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each one was called, there let him remain with God. Do you hear that really helpful last phrase? There let him remain with God. Wherever you are, God is there also. You don't have to move to faithfully walk with Jesus because Jesus is faithfully walking with you right where you are. That's what verse 24 says to us. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. God gets a hold of us by the power of His Spirit, transforms us, makes us like Jesus, causes us to be born again, delivers us from the domain of darkness, and transfers us to the kingdom of Christ. The work of Christ is complete in us because of His life, His death, His resurrection, and there is nothing we must do to add to our salvation, to add to our righteousness. The work of Christ is sufficient, and it is complete, and it is in that that we can rest no matter where we are or what we are doing. Of course, sin being the exception. God has called you to flourish and to serve Him faithfully right where you are because Jesus is already enough, brothers and sisters. Well, let's pray now as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of Your word. Oh, how it helps us, Father, when we in our own wisdom would without question come to opinions and decisions that are not of You. And it is these words from Paul that we need to hear, that we can be faithful followers of Jesus, useful for the kingdom and for the spread of the gospel right where You have planted us. We don't have to wait for some future point in our lives. We don't have to wait for some future calling. We can do it right now, right where we are. And so, Father, I pray for every person in this room that You would use us in the places where You have planted us, that we would make much of Jesus where we are for the glory of His name. Father, we are so thankful that our ethnicity, our culture doesn't keep us from You. And we are thankful that our occupation doesn't keep us from You. Our socioeconomic status doesn't keep us from You. You have redeemed us. And we can rest in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. And it is that work of His life and His death and His resurrection, Father, that we turn our attention to now as we turn to the Lord's table. Father, I pray that here in a few moments as we eat of this broken bread, symbolizing the broken body of Christ, and as we drink of this juice, symbolizing His spilled blood, that it would be a significant moment in our week and our month as we do this together, that we would be freshly reminded of the work of Christ that stands in our place, and that we would faithfully, as we do this, proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.